Bible. I see a few of our snowbirds coming back, so we are still making our way through that. After Easter, as I said last week, or the week before, that we would be switching to the New Testament, and more specifically, we're in Paul's letters, mostly in our readings as part of the New Testament readings. And so over the next couple of weeks, I thought the best way to connect these would be to sort of ask questions. And then answer them, hopefully, on a Sunday morning. So this week, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And one of the main questions that come out of this, whether you know it or not, is a question that has to do with kind of a popularized idea of the end times called the rapture. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. Next week, we're going to take a look at Paul and some of the statements he said about women. And then the following week I'll be gone and on a retreat. But then when I come back, we'll again begin answering some more questions about just statements that we find throughout the letters, the latter sort of books, if you will, of the New Testament. So that is kind of the idea of where we're at for the next few weeks, and I hope it's fruitful, I hope it's good, and I hope you're still plugging along in our readings. We're in Leviticus in the Old Testament, which is always difficult. I do get that, but it is God's Word, and it is a way for us, in some ways, to see how our Christian heritage, we have a heritage from the Jewish peoples, and so it is interesting to be able to see some of the things that they lived and had to deal with in their law. And so, even though we don't follow that anymore, it is interesting to kind of think about what it is behind that. What kind of perspective, why would they not be able to eat certain things, that sort of stuff. So, something to keep in mind as you're reading that anyways. So, but this morning we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And says this, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Gracious and good God, the God who gives us hope in all things, we thank you so much that you give us hope even in death. And hope not just in death, but because of that hope, it's hope for life here and now. I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive that hope. Give us wisdom, give us guidance, and give us humility at all as well. Help us to understand where some of our brothers and sisters may believe, and maybe, though we may disagree with them, Lord, we are still brothers and sisters. We thank you so much for the grace that you give us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I mentioned this a few times. About a year and a half ago, I had a great opportunity as I was finishing up seminary to take a trip to Turkey and Greece and be able to see some of the awesome biblical sites that are throughout those countries. We think of like the seven churches in Revelation 3 and 4. And then, of course, we followed a bit of Paul's missionary track as well. And of course, one of those cities in Greece that Paul visited was the town of Thessaloniki. And so I want to take a little time this morning just to introduce you to the city of Thessaloniki, as well as why it was important as well as part of the Roman Empire at that time. So before I kind of introduce you to the city, I want to talk about real quick about why it was important. What you see here is a picture of Greece and a little bit of Turkey. And this is a picture of the very important Roman road called the Via Ignatia. And this, you can see the red line up there. It might be kind of hard to see, but what this is the main road that would get people from one end of Greece to the other end, to Turkey. It was a major road that would take people across a vast part of the Roman Empire. And on that road, of course, if you look right in the middle, is the town of Thessaloniki. And so you can understand just by that why this city was very important to early Christianity, as well as to the Roman Empire at this time. Of course, this is what's happening in the New Testament times. And so the Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey, makes it to Thessaloniki and plants a church there. And it's very important that he does that. Why? Because there's a lot of traffic going through this city. First off, on the Via Ignatia, the main road it would be Macedonia sort of area at this point, but a major road through the Roman Empire. But not only that, Thessaloniki is right on a port, so you have ship traffic coming in as well as all the road traffic. This is an important city. And in ancient times, there is no doubt that it was. It was one of the most populated cities in the Roman Empire for these reasons, you can easily imagine. Now, it's a beautiful city, and I want to introduce you to it real quick here this morning. This, as you'll see, is Thessaloniki. Was one of the coolest cities to see. We spent a night there. We got there kind of early and then made our way around the city a bit, did some visitation and saw some museums. And then we also made it up to the upper kind of echelon of the city and saw the old wall. Now, as you're aware, a lot of old cities had walls that would surround the city because, well, to ward off invaders, so they could vet people that would come in. It was important for all cities to have walls, and Thessaloniki, being a very important city, was no exception. And this is a picture taken from that old wall. It's not completely intact anymore, but it is partially intact, and this is a nice panoramic view. And you can't see it all that well, but right down there, kind of where the glare is strongest, that's the Aegean Sea. And this is high up above the city, looking over the all the houses and all the very, very beautiful aspects of the city. This is kind of the first European city I got to experience on this trip, other than going through Turkey. And Turkey's a little bit of a different animal. But this was just really, really fun to walk these streets, these narrow streets that are in some ways maybe brick streets, and it was just a very neat experience. Now, Thessaloniki is first introduced in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, and a lot happens there when Paul comes to preach and plant a church there. He comes there and in Acts chapter 17, and he stays there for maybe 3 weeks, maybe a little more than 3 weeks or so, and he starts preaching in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. And they don't like that, of course. And very quickly, that's why he only stayed there for a short period of time, the Jews of the synagogue round up people from the marketplace, I mean, just scoundrel people, it says, and cause, they come after Paul and his companions and run him out of town, and end up putting one of his friends in jail, and they have to post bail and that to get out of it. Well, this is the marketplace that that the Jews in all likelihood rounded up all those scandalous people to run Paul out of town. Well, it's kind of hard to see. It doesn't look like much because it's covered in snow. Yes, that's right. It snows in the Mediterranean. And it snowed when I went there. We went there in January, and they got the most snow that they had received in 25 years. It was wonderful. We missed sights because of it. But you can, I mean, you can sort of get a picture of what this big marketplace would have looked like. And it's, this one is particularly neat because you can see it's also, you can see this mix of urban, modern, and then boom, right there in the middle of the city, there's this excavation site of a marketplace. And this is a little bit more detail of it. This is I think it's a bulletarian. So this is where the city officials would meet and they would sort of discuss, of course, important matters and such, and it too is covered in snow. We didn't get to go in there, but we got to sort of view it, and it's just, I just think that this is so neat that right smack dab in the middle of the city is this big excavation site, and it's where ancient Thessaloniki would have been. So that is the city of Thessaloniki. This is one of the first letters that the Apostle Paul would have written that we now have as our New Testament. It's one of the earliest. We believe that Paul was kind of shuffled down Greece and eventually ended up in Corinth not too long after his time in Thessaloniki. And finally, Timothy and Silas come to him and give him a good report, and he responds with this letter and sends it back up with Timothy to Thessaloniki. And later he, of course, writes the second one as well. And so this is one of the earliest letters that we have, and it's really a beautiful letter if you've been noticing that from your readings this week. And it's known for, unfortunately, what we're talking about this morning, more or less. If maybe you didn't know that, maybe you did, but this picture of the rapture is one of the biggest things that people draw from 1 Thessalonians, specifically in chapter 4. And it's really a shame that this is what most people think about, because it, like I said, it is a pretty beautiful letter. What is the rapture, though? That's the question that we have to ask. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. Well, a simple way of thinking of it is this: the rapture is a sudden transportation of believers to heaven when Christ comes in his second coming. That's what's typically taught as an understanding of it. Now, this has been made popular in recent history by things such as this. The Left Behind series. Maybe you've heard of this. It's in our library downstairs. I want to tell you, it's fiction. It is a fiction series. I assure you of that. And even the authors who believe in a rapture would agree with that. But this is one of the biggest things that have made this concept of a rapture very, very popular in our culture today. And it's been made even more popular by a movie that was created off of it. A Left Behind movie. This movie was created originally, I think, in the early 90s or so, where Kirk Cameron was the star of it. Right? And they made a couple of them, I think. And then it was remade just recently, in 2014, by Nicolas Cage. Nicolas Cage was acting in it. We watched it this past week, the kids and I, for research. And it's 2 hours of my life I will never get back. So I encourage you, if you enjoy just surrendering hours, go ahead. But, you know. So anyways, this is what has sort of made this idea of a rapture very popular in our culture today. Now, it comes largely based on two two main texts in the New Testament. The first one being in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus sort of gives this end times discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And then more specifically, the picture comes from our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Specifically, verse 17, not the book of Revelation, which most people typically think of for end time stuff, but 1 Thessalonians 4:17 gives people the clearest picture of Revelation. And it says this, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, as you read this, you can sort of get this picture of maybe in some idea of your mind of what a rapture could look like, right? And these books, this book and this movie, they do a pretty good job, I mean, of kind of creating this picture for it, right? There's these people flying in an airplane and a woman falls asleep. She wakes up and she finds her husband is gone. And all that's left is his clothes. And then, this gal is hugging her brother in the mall, and as she's hugging him, boom, the rapture happens, and he disappears, and all that's left is his clothes. And we see clothes all over the place of people who have just poof, disappeared, and an absolute chaos entails, and all this stuff kind of happens. It kind of creates a good picture for what could or would happen. But the question kind of becomes, is that really what Paul is talking about here? Is that really the context of Paul's teaching in this verse, or in the greater context of this passage? Well, a lot of it centers around this idea of what it means to be caught up together with them being the other believers, those who have died before us. And what does Paul exactly mean by that? Well, the phrase caught up is translated from the Greek word harpazo, which literally means to snatch up, right? It's this very sudden, maybe not violent, but this very sudden picture of being snatched up, snatched away. And so from that, from a very literal understanding of that, you can understand how there might be this boom, snap of the fingers, disappearance of the Christian believers. When the New Testament was translated into Latin for the Catholic Church at the time, the word that was used here was the word rapido, which is where we get the word rapture. But is that really what Paul is pointing at here? Again, we ask that question. What is the greater context of what he is talking about in this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Well, if we look at that in its greater context, we see that what he is trying to offer people, the Thessalonians specifically, is comfort in the face of death. And there seems to be a fear in the Thessalonian church that those who have died before Christ came again, they will be at some sort of disadvantage to those who are still alive. Remember, we have to remember that they had in their minds that Christ was going to come very imminently. This is hard for us to understand because now we are 2,000 years later and he still hasn't returned, even though we do believe he will. So the exact context of this doesn't exactly sync with us. But if we put it in, return it to that context, this context of comfort in the face of death, it makes a lot more sense. You and I use this sort of euphemism sometimes when we lose someone we love, and it seems like it's a sudden death, or maybe it's what we would consider an early death. Very often we say, they were snatched from us. They were taken too soon, right? These are euphemisms we use very much in our language today. And this is also a euphemism used in ancient times as well. There's plenty of ancient literature, ancient letters, things of this sort that do the exact same thing. People speak in the same sort of way that when someone died, they were snatched away from them. And so this context cannot be written off when it comes to this idea of being caught up and how that's translated. And not to mention this idea, this picture of a sudden coming of Christ at the end of days is very much what the New Testament teaches. And we see that first in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says this. He says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. It would not have left the house to be broken into, right? So a suddenness, a not knowing of when Jesus will come again is what he is picturing here. Paul says as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Right, so again, another picture of suddenness, that Christ will come like a thief in the night. And in fact, Paul uses that exact language just a few verses later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you know very well, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so this idea of being caught up doesn't necessarily entail this rapture, but rather Paul is connecting this, using this same sort of language that of being snatched away, of suddenness, that will equal both those who have died in Christ and those who are still alive when he returns. Now the second picture of this comes in this idea of what it means to meet the Lord in the air. And this is kind of also a very familiar picture in common literature. Now, this is also found at the end of verse 17, where Paul uses this Greek word called epentesis. And this is this picture, this very familiar picture of the people. Whenever a royal dignitary or somebody very important came to a city, the city officials would send a delegation out to meet them on their journey and guide them into the city. And they would do all kinds of festivities and such as that very important person, that dignitary, would come into town. And this is such a common practice in Paul's day that very often rulers would, even if they were writing in another language, they would just simply say the Greek word epentesis, because it was so widely and so commonly known of a practice. And it's a practice that's actually cited and used in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 28, when Paul is coming to Rome, the believers in Acts chapter 15 hear of his coming and they come out to meet him. They epentesis with him. So this does not necessarily entail this sort of rapturous coming and encounter with the Lord. So bearing all this in mind, I think it is safe for us to say that there will be
Now that's okay, and I do say that with a certain amount of humility. I mean, to be sure. Because what we're talking about here is end times things, right? We're talking about the future. We're talking about things that we don't know with absolute certainty. But even though I feel like I can say this with a certain amount of certainty, I say that with a certain amount of humility as well, right? Because there are brothers and sisters in Christ who do ascribe to this, and And so therefore, this is something that we need to know, we should understand, something that we should discuss and debate, but it is something that we should not divide over. It is interesting maybe, but it's not something that we need to get, that we need to cause major division or any division over, really. Because this is, there are certain things in this passage and other passages that we can be certain of, but then there are certain things that we just don't and can't know with absolute certainty. But what we can be certain of here this morning is the greater context of what is in this passage, of what this passage is actually about. Thanks, Bruce. Should have checked that before the day. So the greater context of what this passage is about facing death, right? And in the midst of facing death, asking the question, is there hope? And Paul would respond to that question with a resounding yes. Yes, there is hope for us in the face of death. We are just 1 week removed from Easter. Easter in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, what Paul points to in this passage. Paul points, he says, we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we know that as well. And so therefore, there is hope in the midst of that. There is hope for us, even though we know we can look around. We don't have to go any further than our own hearts, our own minds, and realize that we are sinners in need of God's grace. Sinners who have fallen short of our own conscience, let alone God's law. And because of that, we know that God is holy, just, and righteous, and that sin separates us from God. And there's no way that we can earn His favor. Good works won't work. But Paul constantly goes back to this picture of Christ coming as our perfect substitute. The one who took our sin, took our shame, went to the cross, paid the penalty we deserved, died the death we deserve, and then was resurrected 3 days later. And that, my friends, is the Christian hope. That is the hope that we can rest in, even in the face of death. And that is the point that Paul is trying to make in this letter. Now, there's two responses we typically take when it comes to death and our response to it. First, traditionally, we very often say, there's no need to worry, you know, they're in a better place, they'll be resurrected one day. You don't have to cry, just suck it up and handle it. Right? That's one response. But that's hard to adhere to when we know that Jesus Christ, our Savior Himself in the face of death, in John chapter 11, wept Himself. He mourned in the face of death when his friend Lazarus died. So we can't just tell people to deal with it, to not worry. Okay, grieving is good and it needs to happen. A second way we often respond to this is we just simply say death is natural. It's just something that comes at the end of life. It's a circle of life. You'll feed the flowers and the plants one day and it's just the way it goes. It's kind of a friend. It just comes. But that also is completely contrary to the picture we get in Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, once again, he says, death is an enemy.
It is an enemy that is defeated by Christ. It's not a friend. It's not a friend at all. It is an enemy. And though it's not natural, it's a consequence of sin. And even though it has a reign right now, it is not something that we should accept or see as a friend. It's temporary, and Christ has defeated it. And he will defeat it one day even more through us when we are resurrected as well and changed if we trust in him. See, you have to truly understand the importance for this idea of a resurrection. Not just for later, but for here and for now. Because if we are transported suddenly off into some heavenous place, okay, then what does that say about our call to care for this earth, to care for one another, to care for our bodies? The call in Genesis chapter 1 is so strong because we are called to this earth. We are caretakers. It will one day be restored into newness, just as we are one day resurrected as well. We have to drop that I'm just passing through sort of mentality and buy into the idea that there is a call on our lives to care for this earth, to care for one another, because Christ will resurrect us onto this earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And even in the midst of that, we know that there is comfort while we're here in the face of death. That's exactly what Paul is pointing at. See, this comfort is exactly why the early Christians could go into cities that were plague-filled. When everybody else was leaving, the Christians could go in and care for those who were dealing with plagues and diseases, to the effect that they would very often give their lives, but knowing and trusting in the hope of the resurrection, they would do it anyways, because they knew that that is what Christ called them to do. This comfort in the face of death is why Christians could very often offer themselves to the lion's dens. It's while they could stand firm in their belief, even while their friends and they themselves were being burnt at the stake, crucified and tortured endlessly. That is the Christian hope. Even in the face of certain death, to stand firm, to trust Christ, because you know that one day he will bring you back to life. And so my question to you this morning is, do you have hope? Do you have a hope like that? A hope that would allow you to stare death in the face and say, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Christ gives victory even over death. There's hope and assurance for this life and for eternity if you trust in Christ as Savior. So do you trust in him? Because he calls you to do great things. Let's pray. Gracious and good God, we look at these future things with humility, and we try to discern them with wisdom. And even in the midst of that, Lord, hope is there. Hope to trust in you, the God who has conquered all things, even that last enemy, death. Father, if we need to surrender more and more so that we can give more and more in the face of difficulty, Lord, I pray that we would trust and understand more and more the idea of your resurrection and what that means for us. Help us to not have that mindset of I'm just passing through, but rather the mindset that you care for and love this creation so much so that you are going to make it new. It will certainly be changed, Lord, but you love your creation. Help us to see that each and every day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.